I'd invite you to open your Bibles to the book of 2 Kings, chapter 19, which will be our starting point today. 2 Kings, chapter 19. The Lord has laid on me a message today that I trust will be a blessing and an encouragement to you, and it is entitled, Encouragement for Difficult Days. Dave Jr. has already mentioned today that the world is on fire. And you don't need to look any further than Israel to see what he is referring to. My kinsmen, according to the flesh, are under withering attack today by the enemies of the Jewish people. But that's nothing new for the Jewish people. It has always been that way. Down through the centuries, there have been stories after stories, many recorded in the Bible, of how the Jewish people have been attacked and persecuted. Such was the case in ancient Israel in the days of King Hezekiah. The great bear to the north of Israel was then the kingdom of Assyria. Their army was barbaric, it was fierce, and it was dreaded. And in those ancient days, in the year 722 BC, the Assyrian Empire pounced upon the 10 northern tribes of Israel, and they literally took hundreds of thousands of Jews into the Assyrian captivity, from which they never returned to the land. Following that conquest, the Assyrian hordes moved south to attack the two tiny tribes known as Judah, living in the lush and fertile land of that time. Before them lay their objective, one city, the city of Jerusalem. And so they drew near to the fortified city. They were dressed in full battle array, and they had the prospect of certain victory within their grasp. Now, at first, King Hezekiah thought that he might try to negotiate a political solution or settlement by offering to pay the Assyrian army much money, tribute money, in order to buy off the invaders. And initially, the leader of the army, Sennacherib, whom we used to refer to in Bible school as Sennacherib, accepted the offer, but he began to have second thoughts about this negotiation. And after thinking it through, he began to realize that if he were to accept the tribute money and then continue his march southward to conquer the nation of Egypt and at the same time leave behind the city of Jerusalem, a formidable and fortified city, and leave it unconquered and undefeated and unsubmissive and ungarrisoned by Assyrian troops, that wasn't in Sennacherib's best interests. And so Sennacherib opted instead to send a negotiator to discuss the issue further with King Hezekiah. His name was Rabshakeh. Some people believe that that was actually a title like Pharaoh or President rather than a personal name. And he was to meet with Hezekiah and demand that the king open up the gates of Jerusalem and submit to Assyrian rule and dominion. Interestingly enough, at that very same time that these negotiations were proposed with Hezekiah and Rabshakeh, Hezekiah had been listening to a series of preaching messages from a prophet by the name of Isaiah. And because of the things that Isaiah had said to Hezekiah and the Jewish people. It kind of buoyed Hezekiah a little bit. And so, after what he heard from Isaiah, Hezekiah refused to negotiate. Well, Rabshakeh's reaction was predictable. He mocked and he taunted the king and the people of Jerusalem. All the while, the Assyrian army was encircling the city. But then, God stepped in. And he sent an angel. Did I do that? He stepped in and sent an angel to deal with these fierce barbarians. One night, one angel, 185,000 dead Assyrians. Sounds like a fantastic story, doesn't it? Let's read about it. 2 Kings chapter 19, beginning in verse 32. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shield, nor cast a bank against it. By the way that he came, by the same shall he return, and shall not come into this city, saith the Lord. For I will defend the city to save it, for my own sake, and for my servant David's sake. And it came to pass that night when the angel of the Lord went out and smote the camp of the Assyrians, 185,000. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went and returned and dwelt in Nineveh. And it came to pass, as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that Adrammelech and Sharezer, his sons, smote him with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Armenia, and Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his stead. And just like that, the Assyrian army was no more. And Jerusalem was miraculously delivered by the hand and the power of God. Can you imagine the jubilation and the rejoicing and the singing that took place following that great victory? The gratitude that they expressed to the Lord for what he had done for them. Well, in order to commemorate and to celebrate this glorious victory, Psalm 46 was written. Psalm 46 is the result of what took place. I don't think this is working. There we go. And the psalm was written to exalt God. You see, throughout history, many a beleaguered and burdened saint of God has turned to this passage of Scripture, to these 11 verses, for courage and comfort. And in the song that we're going to read in just a moment, we discover that God can and will handle our difficulties, our discouragements, our problems, our disasters. The Jewish people discovered that God is far bigger and far greater than anything that comes into our lives. And so we rejoice together. Let me read Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. There is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early. The heathen raged. The kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Come, behold the works of the Lord, what desolations he hath made in the earth. He makes wars to cease unto the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in sunder. He burns the chariot in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted on the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. This is what's called a bookend psalm. Are you familiar with the term? A bookend psalm. That's because the psalm begins and ends with the same phrase. Do you see it? God is our refuge. God is our refuge. Those are the bookends of the psalm. I can't imagine a more fitting and appropriate psalm to be read in the synagogues of Israel at this very time, based upon what's been going on for the last 6 weeks in Israel. They need to discover this encouragement for difficult days. Now, the psalm naturally divides itself into three sections. Each of the sections ends with the word that I purposely did not read because it is not intended to be read. And you'll see it three times in the psalm. It's the word Selah. Selah. So there now. What do you think about that? That's the idea behind the word Selah. At least that's one of the concepts. And so for just a moment, before we get into the meaning of the psalm itself, I'd like to suggest to you some information about what this word Selah means, because I doubt any of you, or very few of you, have ever heard a sermon on Selah. I actually have a whole sermon that I preach on this word. It's a fascinating word. It's found about 50 times in the Bible, so it's an important and significant word. And scholars who have studied this little word, intriguing as it is, have come up with three basic views as to what the word means. So I want to share them with you. First of all, one scholar or several scholars have said that because the Psalms are actually the Hebrew hymn book, they have suggested that the word Selah is actually a musical term. You know, Marilyn was playing the organ a little earlier, and I'm sure that she has musical notations on the music. And when I noticed that she was singing along when she was playing the hymns, but she didn't sing the musical notations like adagio and andante and allegro and all of those words. Those are just there for the musician. And it's kind of a signal, if you will, to the temple singers that when they saw that word Selah, they were to stop and pause momentarily, kind of to let the words that they had just been singing kind of sink in a little bit. That's one view. Another view is that the word Selah was a signal to somebody, such as the gentleman that was up here a little earlier reading the scripture. When the scriptures were read publicly, it was a signal to the person reading the scriptures to stop at that point and meditate on what he had just read. So if we were reading the psalm again, and we read the first three verses, and we saw that word Selah there, we would stop and pause and think and meditate about what we had just read. Instead of just rushing through, we would pause. That's one view. A third view is that the word Selah means to lift up, to elevate, to raise up. And that when the choir, for instance, would come to this third verse in the psalm, they would lift up their voices to another key, to a higher key, or they would lift up their voices in loudness or in pitch. Now, I'm sure, I'm not an expert on this, and I'm sure there's some truth in all of these views, but I think upon closer scrutiny, we could discover that these ideas, these three ideas, actually don't go far enough, because the word contains something that's amazingly beautiful. I want you to turn to Psalm 143, because in order to understand the significance of this word Selah, we need to first determine what the Hebrew word means. And I said it just a moment ago, the literal Hebrew word means to lift up or to elevate. And a related Hebrew word to this word Selah is the Hebrew word for ladder. Climbing up a ladder, going up a ladder, same basic root word. But what is the lifting up supposed to represent? What are we lifting up to the Lord when we see this word? And I think the very last usage of the word Selah in the Psalms, which is here in Psalm 143, I think gives us a pretty good clue as to what its meaning is. So look with me at Psalm 143, verse 6. I stretch forth my hands unto thee. My soul thirsteth after thee as a thirsty land. Notice the word Selah appears. Hear me speedily, O Lord, my spirit fails. Hide not thy face from me, lest I be like unto them that go down to the pit. Cause me to hear thy loving kindness in the morning, for in thee do I trust. Cause me to know the way wherein I should walk. Now here's the clue. For I lift up my soul unto you. So the concept of Selah in Psalm 46, for instance, is this response to the Word of God, where you are lifting up your soul in praise and adoration to God as a result of what you have just read. So if a title could be given to the psalm, it would be something like this. Are you going to have to control that, I guess? Okay. Divine resources for real life difficulties. And I want to share with you three principles from Psalm 46 for your blessing and encouragement today. Number one. We have a divine refuge, so don't fear. That's principle number one that I think flows out of these first three verses. We have a divine refuge, so don't fear. What does the word refuge mean here, literally? It's a place to go for protection and safety. A place to go for protection and safety. God is our safe retreat when we're in trouble. I hope you believe that today with all your being. God is our safety. He is our protection. He is our refuge. And when life gets hard, when life gets difficult, we don't have to resort to our own self-resources. We can go to God. In fact, our difficulties and our hardships ought to drive us to God, because He is there waiting to help us. God is our safe retreat when we are in trouble. Literally, when we are in a tight place. You ever been in one of those? A tight place. You feel cramped spiritually or restricted or restrained because of something that's going on in your life. Where do you go? Well, the first place you ought to go is up. God is there. The defeat of the Assyrians reassured God's people that even in the midst of earthquakes in the land, even in the midst of geological upheavals, with all of the teetering and the tottering that was going on, we have no need to fear. Because nothing moves God. Nothing moves God. He's not at all affected by the convulsions of society, the confusions of government, and the caving in of the culture. God's not moved by any of that. He is our strong and sturdy rock, our refuge in whom we hide. And when we go to Him, we too shall not be moved. So, because God is our strength, we don't only run to Him to hide, we run to Him for help. And when He gives us that help, He then thrusts us back into the battle so that we can continue to fight the good fight of faith. Listen, God is not here to pamper us. He is our refuge to prepare us to live a life that glorifies Him. Now, I want you to glance at verse 2 because there's a couple of insights that I'd like to share with you about this verse. Verse 2 says, "Therefore will we not fear, though the earth be removed and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea." First of all, the word earth here, Eretz in the Hebrew, refers to the land of Israel. It's not talking about the entirety of the globe. In the context, he's referring to the land of Israel because it was the land of Israel that was going through the things that we read about in 2 Kings chapter 19. And the word removed here, or if you have an ESV, it's translated gives way. If the earth gives way or is moved or removed, it literally means to exchange or to change hands. That's literally what that Hebrew word means, to change or to change hands or to exchange. So what the psalmist was really saying was, we're not going to fear even if the land of Israel changes hands, even if the Assyrians later come back and do conquer us, we're still not going to fear because God is our refuge. We have an election coming up in the United States a year from now. We're going to elect a new president. I don't know who's going to win, but God does. And regardless of who wins, God is still going to be our refuge. Whether it's a Democrat or Republican or a Republicrat or a Democon or whatever it is, a third party, an independent, a no party, it doesn't matter. God's in control. So we're not going to fear because our refuge is so secure that we don't even have to fear the change of rulers. So Hezekiah's refuge was just as permanent and perfect and powerful after Assyria's defeat as he was before Assyria's defeat. Why is that? Because God is our hope and God is our refuge. So neither national or natural upheavals are going to interfere with our refuge. Selah. So there. Now, what do you think about that? So I would encourage you the next time you meditate on Psalm 46 that you would follow the advice that's given to you by the writer. And every time you see that word Selah, just stop for a moment and contemplate how wonderful the truths are that you just read. So we have a divine refuge, so don't fear. Second of all, we have a divine river, so don't faint. Are you aware that many of the cities, the larger cities in the ancient Near East that are mentioned in the Bible, were built on rivers? Are you aware of that? Let's name a few, shall we? What river was the city of Rome in Italy built on? Anybody know the river? The Tiber River. Thank you, Warner. The Tiber River. All right, here's another one. How about several of the Egyptian cities? Who said it? What was it? The Nile River. Excellent. Okay. Here's another one. What rivers, two of them, was the city of Babylon built on? Okay. The Euphrates and the Tigris. All right. Here's another one. Jerusalem. Wait a minute, you can't say that. No river, it says right in the verse, there is a river. But you are right. There was no river on which the city of Jerusalem was built. So what's going on here? King Hezekiah was a wise observer of the political landscape of his day, and he knew that eventually the big bear from the north, the Assyrian army, was going to invade Judah. And so in anticipation of that invasion, he took some precautions to ensure that Jerusalem would have an unfailing supply of water to sustain them for as long as the invasion would take place. So, and I have a picture here of the spring of Gihon, which literally ran for the conduit that caused the water to flow, was 1,777 feet long, hewn out of solid rock. And the origin of that spring came from a spring called Ophel that originated outside the city of Jerusalem in the Kidron Valley. But the problem was is that the spring of Ophel was exposed to enemy attack. And so Hezekiah had this underground conduit that I just mentioned constructed under the city, and then it collected the water from the spring in a huge reservoir in the city of in the center of the city of Jerusalem. And then he had the spring camouflaged to hide it from the invading Assyrians. And during the entire time of the siege of Jerusalem by the Assyrian army, the city of Jerusalem had ample rivers of water, the streams of which, according to the text, make glad the city of God. And I can tell you, without that hidden resource, Judah would not have lasted more than a couple of months. Not because of the strength of the enemy, but because literally people within the walls of the city of Jerusalem would be dying of thirst. Now, I want you to notice in verses 4 through 7 how the writer connects this marvelous river to the magnificent resident who lives within. Look at verse 5. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early. The heathen raged, the kingdoms were moved, he uttered his voice, the earth melted, the Lord of hosts is with us, the God of Jacob is our refuge. You see that little phrase there, with us? The God of Jacob is with us. That little Hebrew phrase, with us, in the Hebrew is Emmanuel. Can you finish it? Emmanuel. God with us. What a tremendous encouragement that must have been. And you know what? The Assyrian army was defeated before they ever set foot in Judah. There was no way that God was going to allow them to have victory over his people. So, how does this all apply to you and me today in Canada in 2023? How does this apply to us in the moments where there's the tendency to be faint-hearted and to be weary? I want you to notice something very interesting about the relationship between God and water in the Bible. You can put that next screen up. In the Bible, oftentimes God is defined or described as the wellhead, the source of the water. Jeremiah 2:13, for instance. God the Son is described in John chapter 4 as the well himself. And in John chapter 7, at the great Feast of Tabernacles, God the Holy Spirit is described as the water. You see, each of us who know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior have a triple resource of divine water flowing through us, flowing to us. A supply that no enemy can tap into. A supply that no enemy can exhaust. A resource so powerful and nourishing as to cause us to keep on despite all of the hardships and the trials that we're facing in life. Our problem is that too often we see our difficulties as legitimate reasons for failure. That ought never to be said of one of God's people. I think we need to get rid of this defeatist attitude that so many of us manifest when things get difficult. There now. So what do you think about that? We have a divine refuge, so don't fear. We have a divine river, so don't faint. And lastly today, we have a divine reassurance, so don't fret. And there it is, in stark boldness, right there in verse 10. You can put that up. One more. Be still and know that I am God. In verse 11, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Now, this is the third time in the psalm that the word refuge has appeared, but it's not always the same Hebrew word. For instance, the word refuge here is different than the word refuge in verse 1, different Hebrew word. In verse 1, it was a safe place of retreat and protection. Here, in verse 11 and in verse 7, it's a high, inaccessible place of security and safety. So we have, in essence, in the person of God, a double refuge, a place of safety and a place of security. Now, I'm going to say something that may sound harsh, and I do not mean it to be that way, but I want to say something to kind of get our attention. Sometimes we think we're in control. Sometimes we think we're God. How does that manifest itself? Well, we make our plans. We want to do our thing. We want to pull some strings once in a while. We want to manipulate situations and circumstances to our advantage. And we bungle it every time. God reassures us as an antidote to this attitude. Be still. Now, that little phrase does not mean what you might think it means. All of you are sitting here very quietly right now, and I could say to you, wow, you're all so still. No moving, no snoring, nothing like that. You're all so still. That's not what this means at all. Let me tell you what the word actually means. In the Hebrew, take your hands off. Now that changes things a little bit. Take your hands off and recognize that I am God. Not I, me, but that God is God. Stop playing God. And I will tell you from personal experience, there have been many times in my life where I thought I could do it my way. And my way just doesn't work. It just doesn't work. Sometimes God has to wait for us to really mess things up royally before we give up and let Him take control. I love that phrase, the Lord of hosts. You know what that means? The Lord of angelic armies. The Lord of angelic armies is on our side. And yet, it only took one single angel from the Lord to defeat 185,000 Assyrian barbarians. Thank God for his angelic hosts. But look at the verse again, verse 11. It does not say that the hosts are on our side. It says the Lord of the hosts is on our side. It's not that they are on our side, though they are. It's that he is with us. Could we ask for anything else? Anything better? Anything more than that? God is on our side. The question is, do you believe that today? Do you truly, in your heart of hearts, believe that God is for you? You believe God's with you, ladies, when you're laboring at the kitchen sink, washing all those dishes after every meal? You believe the Lord is with you? You believe the Lord is with you when you drive through rush hour in the morning to get to work so that you can face an ornery, cantankerous boss? You believe the Lord is with you? You believe the Lord is with you right now? With your declining health? With your financial difficulty? With your marital issues? With your rebellious children? You believe the Lord of hosts is with you during the lonely times, during the times of discouragement, failure, pain? Well, he is. And we know that he is because Psalm 46 has told us all about it. And the result is we do not need to fear. We do not need to fret. We do not need to faint because we have a river. We have a resource. We have a refuge and a reassurance. So what do you think about that? I think one of the greatest hymns that has ever been penned for the Christian church, if you'll do the next slide, is "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God."